Again, we're thankful for the fact that you're here today. We're going to be taking our lesson from Luke 16, if you would like to be turning there. And just like to acknowledge that it is on occasion my practice on the first Sunday of each new year to have a lesson on resolutions. And I kind of covered that a little bit in the 9 o'clock hour last week. You'll remember I talked about the importance of working on certain things in our lives and the three major points that were made is to work on love for God and love for man, to work on our zeal, and also on thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. I want to kind of take a different approach today. We're going to do that, something similar to it, but I want to talk about the importance of acting in your own self-interest. And that might would seem on the surface to be a bit counterintuitive to what a Christian is to do in his life. He is not to consider himself first, but rather others. And certainly God must be the priority in his life. And in fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, told us to look not out for only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so there is that call always for us to be selfless and to be individuals who are willing and ready to help and to give of ourselves and to be sacrificial, and that's certainly the case. But there is an aspect of Scripture that points out the benefits that accrue to that kind of activity, especially as it's demonstrated toward God and toward our fellow man. And it is a shrewd thing to do. And in fact, our Lord uses the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16 and the first 13 verses of that text to describe this. And it's a little bit of a difficult passage as far as getting the understanding that is there. So we'll spend a little time explaining what is intended by Jesus in Luke 16. I think it might be helpful to give just a few moments of introduction by looking at the context of the chapter surrounding it, actually beginning in chapter 14, when Jesus was calling for his disciples, in effect, to count the cost of discipleship. There are a number of ways that he does this. He expresses, for example, the necessity of hating. The word hate is used by our Lord on this occasion. Hating father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own life also, in your love for God. Now, it's a little bit of a practice that was characteristic of that day to describe these things in a hyperbolic fashion. There are plenty of passages that tell us that we're to love our families, so it's not literally saying that there must be hatred. It has to do with your priorities and what you put first in your life. Do you realize that your father and your mother or your husband, your wife, your children are not to be the first priority in your life? God is to be the first priority in your life always. The wonderful thing about this is if you put God first in your life, you make him your be-all and end-all in regard to the life that you live, then others benefit from that. They certainly do. It changes you. It changes the manner of life that you live, and as such, it is certainly beneficial. But still, the fact remains that you cannot put your husband or wife first, your father or mother first, your children first, and please God. You must be willing to forsake all to serve him. You can't even justifiably spare your own life in order to, and in so doing, set God aside. It's just not something that is acceptable to him. It also refers in that particular text, our Lord refers to the necessity of each individual bearing their own cross to come after Jesus, indicating that when we say that you must indeed give yourself over to him, that it is a burden. It is a cross you will bear, that there are consequences to that, but you must do so in order to please him. And in so doing, he talks about counting the cost. In other words, before I become a child of God, or now that I am a child of God, I need to ensure that I am going to maintain my faithfulness unto the end and that nothing will come between me and the Lord. There are a lot of people who have professed that, but in actuality, the ones who live that commitment often are very, very rare indeed, especially when you look at the big picture in the world today. So there are a couple of examples that he uses in this text. The first one of building a tower, that no one will build a tower until they sit first down and count the cost. Can you imagine the embarrassment of the individual? I'm gonna build this grand building, and then the building remains half completed because you didn't think about the cost of it first, and you don't have enough money to finish the building. People will mock you, make fun of you for such a thing. Or how about the king that has 10,000 soldiers and he determines to go to war, but he has to count the cost first because he knows his opponent has 20,000 soldiers to him, 10,000. And he needs to determine whether he can take the 20,000 with his 10 or else before it ever happens to go to that individual and ask for provisions or conditions of peace, lest his own soldiers, his own army be utterly destroyed. And any king who is not doing that is a foolish king and will again be mocked. So these are the kinds of examples that are given, the illustrations that are given to establish his point in verse 33 of Luke 14. And that is that whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, brethren, that's not hyperbole there. I want you to understand what it is that he is saying. Jesus is telling his disciples, and by extension all who would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we must be willing to give up all to serve him. Otherwise, we cannot be his disciple. I was talking with an individual just recently who had expressed a desire to be baptized. And I said, that's a wonderful thing. Now let me say something to you. It's something that I say just to about everyone that I come across who says, I want to be baptized. I say, now, I don't want you to think I'm discouraging you from it, but before you come to Christ, you need to count the cost. You need to make for sure that this is the most important thing in your life and will be the most important thing in your life going on, going forward throughout the entirety of your life. You need to count the cost to make sure that you are willing to serve him as he requires you to serve him before you take that step to become a child of God. And it's not said to in any way discourage someone from beginning the Christian walk, but to bring about that reality, that understanding that whoever of you who does not forsake all cannot be the disciple of Christ. If you're not willing to forsake all for his sake, to put him first in your life. And I think that dedicated Christians understand what it takes to get to heaven. And because they understand that, they make it their ultimate priority. It is their greatest desire. And yet I know of many brethren throughout the years, both in this congregation and others, who do not reflect that desire and that priority in their lives. It's just not so. So that's the challenge that I want to share with you as we resolve to do in the new year, perhaps better than what we have done in past years, to just recognize what it means to give your all to Christ. And I think in the reading of Luke chapter 16, there is a parallel that is given here. Basically this, that sometimes it seems, and the Lord expresses this, that the ungodly seem to be more mindful of their material interests, what their self-interests are, than Christians are with regard to their own self-interest. Now, let's define that. An ungodly individual doesn't care about the things of God, does he? But he cares about making money. He cares about providing for himself. He cares about getting ahead in life. He cares about accomplishing things that may lead to prestige or fame or position. And so he diligently applies him to those things. He's himself to those things. He's acting in a shrewd way. And sometimes those pursuits will almost embarrass us in comparison. In fact, I will go so far to say that some Christians are more mindful and act more shrewdly in their pursuit of such material things than they do in the pursuit of the things of God. And so they have their priorities certainly in the wrong place. So keeping those introductory thoughts in mind, I would like you to read with me, beginning in chapter 16. It's important, so let's read through all 13 verses. Be best if you read along, Luke 16 verses 1 through 13. Listen carefully to what Jesus had to say. He told his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be a steward. Now, the concept of stewardship is important here. The Apostle Paul said, and we'll relate this passage a little bit later, it is required in stewards to be found faithful. And this individual was not faithful to his master. So the steward got to thinking to himself as he was caught in these indiscretions. He said, "What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." And so he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Well, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And the master, when he became aware of this, we are told, he commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now that's the hard part to understand. And so basically, this unjust steward had ripped off his master. The unjust steward had acted in such a way as to protect his own self to the detriment of his master's interests. Nevertheless, he commended him, the unjust steward, because he had dealt in a shrewd manner. And notice this statement in verse 8, latter part. "For the sons of this world are shrewder in their generation than the sons of light." Now, Jesus then said, in as he describes these things in explaining the point that's being made, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one, love the other, or be will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Again, not the easiest parable to dig into and to understand, but there are a few points that we can make that I hope will bring some clarity to the text, and certainly are applicable to our subject today. The first one is defining shrewd. That is found in chapter 16. The idea is in verse 8 of the text. The unjust steward who had dealt shrewdly. The word shrewd there means in a prudent way, mindful of one's own interests. Mindful of one's own interests. Are you mindful of your own interests? Are you dealing shrewdly with regard to the spiritual interests that you have? That's the question that's under consideration today. It's not wrong for us to be mindful of what benefits us spiritually. In fact, that's what God calls us to do. The interesting thing about this, if we are being mindful of what benefits us spiritually above all things, that the relation that we have to that selfishness with regard to our motivations lead us to be selfless in the life that we live. Because if we are looking out for our own interests, as the Apostle Paul says, we're also looking out for the interests of others. If we truly are desirous of going to heaven, then we're going to be loving, and we're going to be sacrificial, and we're going to be generous, and we're going to be faithful in our service to Him, because that's what is best for us. Do you want to go to heaven? How shrewdly are you acting in regard to those spiritual things? Because typically, again, too many religious people, too many Christians even, are not being shrewd in their actions when it comes to spiritual things. So let's consider the steward. The steward was going to get fired. He was not a good man. He was too lazy to work. He said, "I can't dig." I don't know if he had a physical limitation or it's simply, I can't do that. I mean, there are a lot of people that feel that way about manual labor. He's too prideful to beg. I'm ashamed to beg. And so what he was going to do was act in an ungodly way. He is referred to as an unjust steward. And yet the master again commended him, And we need to recognize that commendation was not an endorsement of what he did. The master was not pleased that he had been defrauded of that money. He's not saying, boy, you did a good job, so I'm going to hire you back. No, he was fired. He just was, I think, in some way admiring the man. And the fact that that man did what he could to protect himself. He was a shrewd man. Now look at the verse and the application made. In chapter 16 and verse 8, the latter part, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of life. And then he says in verse 9, what is a difficult statement? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail they may receive you into an everlasting home. So there is this idea that as you are living your life and interacting in these material ways, the idea is that you need to be a shrewd person. You need to be a prudent person. You need to be the type of individual that looks out for these things in such a way as to make it to heaven. So that's the idea that I want you to keep in your mind. The idea is a basic one. Be prudent in your dealings on earth. Every day, in every way, as you are doing what you do, whether it has to do with how you spend your money, whether it has to do with how you spend your time, whether it has to do who you involve yourself with, or how you conduct yourself and all the relationships that you enjoy in this life, always keep heaven in mind. To use these things in such a way that when it's time for them to fail, when it's time for the end of the world, when it's time for all those things to melt with fervent heat, as they all will, then you will get to heaven. And what Jesus is saying, when you look at an individual who is unfaithful in his dealings, he's not working and acting in a shrewd way with regard to material things, it's hard to consider that such an individual will be just and faithful in spiritual matters. And so he's calling us to be shrewd in all aspects of our lives. I want you to note a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, where the Apostle Paul, again, this idea or this mindset of what is my motivation every single day that I live? What is my motivation when I wake up in the morning? We ask the question, what was Paul's motivation when he woke up? Why did he live the life that he lived? And he said in verse 24, he said, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now notice this, run in such a way that you may obtain it. That's why he did what he did. Everything that he did in his life, how he treated other people, how he conducted himself in the presence of all. You remember when he said, to the Jew I became a Jew, and to the Greek I became a Greek. Why did he do such a thing? It's because he was running to obtain the prize. You think about an athlete. Everyone who competes for the prize, well, they're temperate in all things. They do it for a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. So think about this for a few moments. Think about an Olympic athlete and what they go through and how they will limit themselves with regard to their actions so that they are training only for the purpose of winning the race or winning the prize that they are competing for. It governs how they're going to eat and sleep. It governs who they are around. It governs every aspect of their day, what they're going to eat, what they refrain from eating. And they are diligent with regard to that. Why? Because it is so important to them to get the gold. It is so important for them to wear the crown. You have others, and I'll just give you an example. In the NBA, there are a number of individuals I can think of. One, I forget his last name, but his nickname was Big Baby. Another one whose name was The Tractor. And then one who actually made a difference in his life, who was the Round Mound of Rebound. Okay? One of them was successful, two others weren't. What was the difference? Well, the two that weren't were never dedicated with regard to their training to become great basketball players. They were good enough to get by on their talent and they made it to the NBA, but they never were what they could have been because they didn't work at it. They didn't diligently apply themselves to it. But you know the third name, Charles Barkley, the round mound of rebound. If you know anything about basketball at all, you know he lost a lot of weight and got in good shape and became one of the best players of his era because he did that. And think about those kinds of individuals that diligently apply themselves so that they can not only finish, but they do it to obtain the crown. And he said, in verse 26, he said, therefore I run thus. Therefore, Paul says, that's the way I conduct myself. Not with uncertainty. I fight not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Why? Lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. He wanted to go to heaven. He understood that to go to heaven, he had to preach the gospel. And he gave himself over to it entirely. In Romans 1:15, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why did he do it? He did it because he loved souls. He did it because he wanted to benefit others. But he also did it so that he would go to heaven. He was acting in a shrewd way. And then finally, note in verse 13 of Luke 16, this final point. It goes back to our first point with regard to priorities. Divided loyalty is not shrewd. Understand this as a Christian. Divided loyalty is not a shrewd way of acting. It is not prudent with regard to your own welfare. The Lord in verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one, love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have one foot in the material world with those interests having ascendancy in your life and then reach over there and get the other foot in spiritual matters with a concern for God. Because this is what's going to happen. If you become concerned with material things, what you have in this world, you become enamored with those kinds of things, you're going to neglect God. You're going to forsake God. The only way for you to live in a shrewd way with regard to your eternal destiny, with regard to the crown that is imperishable in nature, is that you bring yourself wholly and fully into Christ, making Him your first priority, willing to forsake all in order to serve Him. And so that question is, are we acting shrewdly? And I can't answer that for you. You know, I can look out at some and I can say, you know, I don't think that they are. And it has reference not in any way to their heart. But if I have a familiarity with their circumstances in life and I see their attendance patterns or I see their worldliness or lack thereof or all those kinds of things, I can see what is evident and what is obvious and can say to myself, I'm not sure if they're acting in their own best interest. I don't know that they have put the Lord first in their lives. And brethren, if we don't do that, we cannot be disciples of our Lord. And so I want you to carefully consider that. Are we using the resources that God has supplied us with on earth every way we can, every way possible, in order to lay up treasure in heaven, in order to gain the imperishable crown? Are you really doing that? You might say, well, I just don't understand. If God really requires it, the Lord really expects those things from me. He does. There's no doubt about it. I just don't understand why I have to always be there, or why I have to do this, or why I have to do that, or why I have to give this particular thing up. Because unless you are willing to forsake all, you cannot be His disciple. It's a superlative. It's something that is obvious to anyone who has looked at Scripture and understand the nature of God's sacrifice in sending His Son, the nature of the Son's sacrifice and dying on the cross for our sins, and what we owe Him with regard to our lives and our commitment because of what He has done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And no one can be His disciple unless He puts Him first in his life. And so there are two areas that I want to make note of, just to make the application clear. First of all, we're talking about this unrighteous mammon, and it has reference to making friends in such a way as to get yourself into heaven. How do we use unrighteous mammon? What is intended by that? It's not saying that it's wrong to have money. What it's basically saying is money is physical. You can't take it with you. Once you leave this life, money is going to be left behind. You can get up all this money that you possibly can, and you leave it to your descendants, your heirs. And you know that the King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, that's vain. That's vain. He said, you know, you work your entire life, work your fingers to the bone to make a lot of money, and then you die, and your son gets it, and who knows what he's going to do with it. It's not his money. He didn't work hard for it. He may just spend it and waste it all in profligate living, and then what have you accomplished? That's vain. It's silly of us to think that way. I'm not saying don't care for your family. And I'm not saying it's wrong to look out for their welfare. That's not what we're saying. We're saying you forsake the Lord to do those kinds of things. You're not living the way you're supposed to live. So how should we use our money so that when we die, we will go to heaven? Well, recognize, first of all, our physical blessings come from God, just as our spiritual blessings do. In fact, our physical blessings of life are merely entrusted to us. In fact, we are stewards of what God has given to us. That's why it is right for God on the first day of the week when we come together to expect us as His children to give back a portion to Him that He has given to us. He has the right to expect that of us. So it has been entrusted to us. We're stewards of what God has given us. It has to be used in ways that are acceptable to Him. What are some of those ways? Well, there are a couple that I want to note. They're not by any means exclusive, but the first thing in assisting others, especially the brethren. There's a passage there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 where we are told, we know love because He laid His life down for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this example in verse 17 is important. Whoever has this world's goods. Now, to a certain extent, we all have been blessed in regard to these things. And so we have things that we can give. And yeah, our brother comes to us, and our brother is in need, and we shut up our heart from him. How does the love of God abide in an individual who shuts up his heart when his brother in Christ is in need? God has given you that money. And believe me, He would expect in a situation to where your brother or sister in Christ has need of help of some way, in some way, that He expects you to help them if you can. And you don't have love for that brother. You know, unless you do for them, oh, go be filled, be warm. But you do nothing. James says that's like faith without works. That's dead. There's nothing living about that. We are told by the Lord in the day of judgment that if to one of those little ones we gave a portion of food or something to drink or a place to stay, that if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so we need to be charitable. Every Christian needs to be charitable and assist others as he can. There's another point to be made in that regard in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. This has to do with the first day of the week contribution. And if you know me and you've been here for a long while, you know that I don't preach on this principle very often. And I do emphasize the fact that we are to give of our means as we have been prospered. And that's your determination, not mine, as long as that determination is in keeping with the principles that are found in God's Word. But there is something that is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 as we consider acting shrewdly, that is, acting in your own behalf, in your own best interest. Remember what Paul said on this occasion in verse 6. This I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. We're talking about using unrighteous mammon to get into heaven. Understand this. When it comes to giving back to the Lord, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And that is when he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So he's not saying you determine for yourself to give whatever it is you want. No, he says, remember this rule. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Now you decide how much you're going to give. That puts a little different spin on it, doesn't it? And so we're told, give as purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now notice down in verse 10 of this text, it says, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Understand this, when we do what we do, what we are giving when we give are things that God has given to us so that we could do that, so that we would accomplish those purposes. The very reason why you have money, the reason why you have provisions. The reason why you live comfortably is so that you can abound in the work that God would have you to do. So, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. In verse 11 of the text, you are enriched in everything for all liberality. The blessings God gives to you is so that you can share with others. Second point, and the final point we will have along these lines. How do we use our time and our opportunities? Because as we say that the monies that we are given are blessings from God, we also want to emphasize that the time that we have on this earth is a gift from God. Time is a gift from God. So are you going to use it wisely? There in the text of Ephesians 5 and verse 15, there is the call for us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does that mean? That means you need to be careful in your walk. The decisions that you make with regard to your use of time and use of opportunities should always be with the understanding that the time is limited and God expects you to be wise in how you use it. Okay? So an individual who wastes his life in profligate living, that individual is not wise. He is being foolish. A Christian who does not give himself over in time and effort to serve the Lord is being foolish in what he's doing. He's not redeeming the time. So how can we use our time to grow? Well, we could talk about that and talk about a million things, whether it be meditation, it could be prayer, it could be Bible classes, those kinds of things. Let's just talk about study for a moment. Remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That shame we talked about, you don't want to be ashamed because you don't divide it correctly. But also understand this, you don't want to be ashamed because you are not applying yourself diligently. And it is indeed a shameful thing. You talk to someone who's been a Christian for years and years and years, and you ask them just a simple question from God's word, and they don't know where to find it. They don't know what the principle is. They don't know what you're talking about. That, I tell you, that's discouraging to a preacher. And I've come across that innumerable times. Individuals that you know they have sat through sermon after sermon after sermon on the subject of authority, or sermon after sermon on some aspect of morality, or the work of the church, or something that God expects of us, and you ask them just a simple question and they look at you like, whoa, rocket surgery or brain science. No, not if you diligently apply yourself to it. It should be something that is simple. If we use our time to grow, there will be no need to be ashamed because you are rightly dividing the word of truth. And the second thing is that as we use our time to grow, we should also use our opportunities to put into practice what we have gained in our study of the word of God. I want you to go to John chapter 9 in verse 1. Jesus is a wonderful example of this. Why did Jesus come to earth? We know why he did. How did Jesus conduct himself while he was here on earth? Notice verse 1 of the text. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So here they come across an individual who's been blind, and his disciples ask him the question. They say, who sinned, this man or his parents? One of them must have sinned for him to be in this state. And that was superstition. It was something that came from the Jews and their view at that particular time. It wasn't right. And Jesus corrected them. But I want you to notice he went further than that. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So what is Jesus saying? Basically, Jesus is saying that man was born blind so that I would come to him and I would show to all that I am from God. That man's blindness, Jesus said, was for the purpose of him exhibiting his work to the world. Now notice continuing on. He said, neither this man or his parents sinned. The works of God should be revealed to him because I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's how Jesus lived his life. I'm going to use every opportunity I can to bring glory to God, and as such, glorify myself. I and my Father are one, so that what is needed to be accomplished on this earth will be accomplished, because there's going to come a time when I can't do it. And it's not just him. There will come a time for each and every one of us, a time of night, a time of darkness, a time when no one can work. And that is such a sad thing. To think that maybe sometime later in my life I'll come to the understanding of putting God's first is in my self-interest and what I ought to be doing, but by that time there's little I can do. I've talked to a number of Christians who have come to the Lord late in their life, and there is one thing that is characteristic of every single one of them. And the two that I am thinking of, first of all, both broke down and they cried in my presence. They could not say this without becoming emotional. The one thing that I regret in coming to Jesus is that I didn't do it 50 years ago, or I didn't do it 40 years ago, or I didn't do it when I was young, because so much could be accomplished. You know what happened? Families were not faithful because they were not faithful. They lost their children. Individuals that they loved had lived and died and never heard the gospel because he wasn't there. He had opportunity. His wife was a Christian, but she couldn't accomplish what was needed in that family, needed among those people without his help, and he was not there to help her. And he was saddened at what he lost. That doesn't mean he's going to hell, because he did repent of those things, but it doesn't change the fact that he waited until it was a time of darkness to do work that should have been done during the light. Brethren, that's every one of us. We all have that responsibility. Look at your children. Look at your grandchildren. Look at your husband. Look at your wife. Look at your friends, and understand that you are called to be diligent in using the time and the opportunities, the time to equip yourself, the opportunities to go out and do what is needful. And to do it while it's still day, because the night is coming when no one can work. And if you are not putting forth the effort today, it may be everlastingly too late. Now, here's a point that I want to make along these lines, and I want to spend just a moment in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you will, turn with me in Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to think about this. It was mentioned to me today. I have noticed it in preceding weeks and months. In fact, it is something that has been a trend to a certain extent or another from the time that we decided to go to a 3-hour block of services on Sunday morning. And that trend is that there are an awful lot of people that come to the 11 o'clock hour that do not come to the 9 o'clock hour. Now, that's a problem that has hit churches everywhere in every age, where you have worship assemblies at let's say, Bible class at 9:30, worship service 10:30 like we used to do it, and then another worship service at 6. And you'll have individuals that some of them don't come to class. Now, wouldn't that be a shrewd way of acting? But they do come to the morning worship, but they don't come back on Sunday night. Wouldn't that be a shrewd way of acting if your interest is spiritual things? And yet they're not bothered. It's always difficult in times such as these when you make such an admonition to say, someone say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I can't. Or are you talking to me because look at the circumstances of my life? And I understand that. There are some who can't. For whatever reason, typically it's health. I hope it's health. Because too often it's not that at all, is it? Too often it's just that 9 o'clock is early. And I just don't get up in time. 9 o'clock is early, and I just don't think it's that important for me to be there. So I want you to think about something. The members of this congregation, it used to be an eldership that we had, but the changes were made by the men of the congregation. They've established a 9 o'clock hour of worship with an emphasis upon singing, because singing is something that is greatly encouraging to brethren. If we're cheerful, let us sing a song, and it is indeed something that greatly strengthens us. We set aside 20 minutes in the 9 o'clock hour for the purpose of singing songs of praise to God. We actually shortened the preacher's lesson a little bit to about 25 minutes so that we'll have time to sing more. You have an opportunity to do that every first day of the week. Now, some come in late, some don't come at all. Are you acting shrewdly in that way? Not what does God think, or not what do your brethren think. What God thinks matters, what your brethren think maybe not. But what's in your best interest? Are you truly putting God first when we are assembled together in the presence of the Almighty God for the purpose of singing worship, for the purpose of hearing the preaching of the gospel, and you're not there because why? Why are you not here? I don't expect anyone to say it to me. I don't expect anyone to yell out their reason, but ask yourself, why didn't you come? What kept you from coming to be with the people of God and worshiping God for just one extra hour this morning instead of waiting? What about the Bible classes? The fact that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, you understand that the Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, 7:30 on Wednesday evening, is precisely because we understand the need of being edified and of depending upon one another for that express purpose. Because I don't know everything there is to know, and I know that there is a teacher teaching us, and there are individuals who are more knowledgeable than I who are giving comments and making points in class that I'm going to better understand God's Word than I would otherwise. And so I'm going to be there. Why don't you come? I don't know why. There may be some physical things that preclude it, but why don't you come? That's a question you have to ask yourself with this idea. Am I being shrewd? And am I acting in a prudent manner just because I don't want to take time out of my life? It's a decision that I make that this time I'm not going to take time out of my life to go and be with God's people for the purpose of study or worship because it is not sufficiently prioritized in my life. And you say, preacher, are you saying you have to be there? Well, there actually is a passage that we can allude to in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 that we are to consider one another so that we can stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And by the way, the assembling of ourselves, not the assembly. There is no passage of Scripture that tells us not to forsake the assembly. Is there? We've gathered together on the Lord's Day from 9 to 12 to worship God and to study His Word. We gather on the Wednesday evening at 7:30 for the purpose of worshiping together and studying His Word. That's what we do every single week. Why do we do that? Verse 24. We're considering one another so as to stir up love and good works. We're making use of our time and our opportunities, not for ourselves. That's not what this passage is about. But to encourage our brethren to do for them. That's the point that is made in Hebrews 10. So what is it saying? Very simply, it's saying that if you're not coming to worship on the Lord's Day, and you are not availing the other Christians who are here of your presence, then what you are doing is neglecting the opportunity that you have to encourage them. Isn't that so different from what you hear in the world today? Well, you know, I don't come to that particular hour or that particular service because I really don't get anything out of it. Okay, well, that's not what it's all about. This is the point that we're making. Prudency, being shrewd, is acting in such a way as to get there on your own, what is for your best interest, but God defines that as not looking out for your own interests only, but also looking out for the interest of others. And so it's not forsaking the assembly. It is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And let me tell you something. A good portion of those strong and faithful Christians who have the Lord's priority first in their lives are going to be here at 9 o'clock because they're acting in a shrewd way and they want to go to heaven. And so they are assembling together with ourselves for the purpose of filling the responsibility to help other people, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. And if you decide not to come, are you working out your own self-interest? Are you working against it? Are you acting shrewdly or not? So that's the appeal today. You know, the admonitions that we get from time to time from Scripture is you ought to be doing because that person needs it, because you're not showing love, because this or that. I'm just asking you today, in this lesson, to look at it a little differently. All of these things about selflessness, all of these things about putting Christ first in your life, all these things about using every opportunity you can to serve Him, that's in your best interest. Do it for yourself. And recognize that no one can be a disciple of the Lord unless he is willing to forsake all and put Christ first in his life. If you want to come and talk to me about why it doesn't apply to you, then fine. And I, again, understand, and I already know the ones who can't come and the reasons that they can't. I'm just asking you to examine your own heart in this regard. We've got a new year coming. I don't mean to be harsh in this, but I do want to drive the point home. This is a neat year where we can renew our commitment to the Lord and put Him first, to where we actually can act in a shrewd way to ensure that when that day comes, we will go to eternity because we have acted in our own interest by serving God the way He intends to be served. And so we offer an invitation at this particular time to anyone who needs to come forward, especially if you're not a child of God, if you desire to serve Him acceptably, please come now. We ask that you come while together we all rise and sing the song selected.